The Word of God tells us that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice.
Yes.
I haven't seen a lot of rejoicing lately, but I am daily decreeing that God is raising up men and women who will come to public office in all the spheres of influence, but especially in the political realm and in the financial realm in our nation, and do exploits in the name of the Lord and bring righteousness to our nation once again.
Yes.
I got a little mixed up this morning. Brother Steve had to straighten me out because I had next Sunday and this Sunday combined. But this Sunday we're doing something special that I trust will speak to every person here. Then next Sunday, you're stuck with me again. But it'll be membership Sunday, and we'll be opening the doors to receive new members into House of the Lord Fellowship Church. House of the Lord has two levels of membership. There's the committed people who say, I want to commit to this as my family, as my church, as my people. And then we have serving level, what some people call working members or serving level. At House of the Lord, by federal law, if you work in any area with children, you have to undergo a background check and be checked out because we want to know who's messing with our kids. But in every level of the church, we want to be sure that everyone speaks the same thing. The Bible says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? So if you want to serve on the praise team, our wonderful hostess staff, usher staff, our believers' education, in any area of the church, you must take our believers' classes, What We Believe. The What We Believe classes can be taken online by DVD, or when the class is in session, it can be taken in person. That simply teaches you the fundamentals of what we believe at House of the Lord. So when someone says to you, what do y'all believe about this or that? We have one voice, one mind. We're one with the Word of God. We teach no extra biblical doctrine here. We're not a part of an organization that has a bunch of rules and regulations you have to abide by. No, if it's in the new covenant, we're there. If it's not, well, hang loose on that. God is too busy building a kingdom to worry about whether you're smoking, toking, joking, or doing other things. Get your act together and live for God and quit worrying about what other people are doing. If you really knew what they were doing, it would scare you anyway, so don't worry about it. God never called anyone to live someone else's life. But I tell you what, if you live your life right, other people watching you will be changed because of it, and you'll receive the reward of their change of life by watching you. But every once in a while, we need to stop. And I was impacted last year by a book that came out. And this book is America the Beautiful. And under the title, it says, Rediscovering What Made This Nation Great. Rediscovering what made this nation great. America was founded on great principles. Right now, the men of valor are preparing to put a set of notes in your hands. The ones they're going to put in your hands first is America's founding fathers. They'll put America's founding fathers in your hands, and then they'll put why is America exceptional? You've got the first one, right? I've asked Brother Damon to read so that you can get down America's Founding Fathers, and then Brother Brian is going to come and read Why is America Exceptional. But sometimes you need to just stop and look at things that not necessarily... It is written, yea, verily saith the Lord. We live in an exceptional nation. And a lot of people paid the ultimate sacrifice to make this nation great. And if you're present and you served in the military, whether you were bright enough to get in the Army or bold enough to get in the Marines or smart enough to get in the Air Force or lucky enough to get in the Navy, only sailors will understand what I just said. Thank you for your service. Yes, sir. I hated being a soldier, but I would not take for what I learned. I regret having to go to Vietnam, but I would not take for the lessons I learned. But if you served in any branch of service, thank you. You're a part of what makes the nation great. If you serve in public office as an elected official, thank you for your service. Do righteous. If you work in the political arena of city, county, state, federal government, become exceptional and let your light of truth shine to change people. But today we're going to be talking about America, and I asked a few months ago, I said, who would like to take this book, read it, and bring it and present this book to the church body so that we're all drawn back to remembering what makes America exceptional, what made it great, what brought this nation separate from other countries. I posted something to Facebook last night, and I barely got it posted, and people started reposting it and commenting on it. Simple truths about our nation. You can make a difference, and I've encouraged you. Use your Facebook, Twitter, whatever social media you're using. Put things on there that'll change people's life. Nobody in Hoboken cares what your pizza looked like. Nobody's impressed when you send them a picture of your ribs and bacon sandwich. They're only mad because they're on a diet and you send them that delicious picture and ruin their diet. Quit wasting your time and start putting out things that will make a difference, that'll change lives and transform people. Talk about the goodness of God. Talk about the greatness of our nation. Talk about your hopes and dreams for all that God has promised you so you inspire others to go higher. Brother Damon's coming to read the first of these two readings with you. Pastor, why would you take a Sunday and talk about America? Because if the righteous don't get it, no one will. If the believer doesn't understand and talk about the greatness of our nation, then the devil will continue to try to destroy it. While people talk about how bad America is, there's not another country on the face of the earth that people are giving everything they've got and even dying to sneak into it to get here. It's the only country. No matter where you go in the world, you'll find people that hate us. But you see, on your notes, you'll notice on the back page of one of them is a quote from Winston Churchill. You'll see it because there's a picture with it. How many see it? You have enemies? Good. That means you stood up for something sometime in your life. I trust you're all going to stand up for something in your life. Brother Damon is coming to share with you. Read with him.
America's Founding Fathers. Do you ever wonder what America's Founding Fathers would think of our country today? How would they marvel at our technological advances? Would they be surprised that we still rely on the U.S. Constitution they created more than 220 years ago? Might America's Founding Fathers be upset at the complacency of U.S. citizens today? Would they think of us as advanced, yet still ignorant of important principles such as individual liberty and the proper role of government? Would they even recognize the government as anything similar to the one they fought and died for? Let's educate ourselves about these great men to whom we owe so much. Who were the founding fathers, America's founding fathers? There is a debate to who actually were the U.S. founding fathers. History shows founding fathers to our Declaration of Independence, founding fathers to the Articles of Confederation, and founding fathers to our U.S. Constitution. All were important to the birth of our United States. More than 50 founding fathers were involved in the creation of the Constitution alone, which are often thought of as the founding fathers. All in all, 118 individuals signed one of the three main documents, the Declaration of Independence, the Articles of Confederation, and the United States Constitution. A few men signed more than one document. Some people also consider as America's founding fathers the 95 men who were the senators and congressmen of the first federal Congress, bringing the total U.S. founding fathers to 204. No matter how you look at it, a lot of men worked hard and sacrificed together to create the foundation of our country. These are some of the founding fathers whose names are renowned for their contributions to the founding of America: George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, John Hancock, and Benjamin Franklin. Religion of the Founding Fathers. More and more, it seems people are trying to remove God from having any place in our country, while others stand firm on America being a Christian country founded on Christian principles. Despite the opinions and preferences of people today, the faith of our founding fathers does have a lot to do with the foundation of our country. In fact, over 90% of the 204 total founding fathers had Episcopalian, Presbyterian, and Congressionalist religious affiliations. In fact, many founding fathers' quotes illustrate their particular religious beliefs. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. John Adams. God governs the affairs of man, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire can rise without his aid. We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Benjamin Franklin at the Constitutional Convention of 1787. For our own part, I sincerely esteem it, the Constitution, is a system which without the finger of God never could have been suggested and agreed upon by such a diversity of interests. Alexander Hamilton in the 1787 after the Constitutional Convention. Of course, there are many, many quotes that have nothing to do with their religious views. You can read most of their views in Pearls of Wisdom. But perhaps one of the sweetest sounding quotes from America's founding fathers is simply, "'Tis done, we have become a nation." This came from Benjamin Rush in 1788 regarding the ratification of the United States Constitution. How that must have felt after so long a struggle.
Brother Brian.
Why is America Exceptional? By Matthew Spaulding, Ph.D. In 1776, when America announced its independence as a nation, it was composed of 13 colonies surrounded by hostile powers. Today, the United States is a country of 50 states covering a vast continent. Its military forces are the most powerful in the world. Its economy produces almost a quarter of the world's wealth. The American people are among the most hardworking, church-going, affluent, and generous in the world. Is America exceptional? Every nation derives meaning and purpose from some unifying quality, an ethnic character, a common religion, a shared history. The United States is different. America was founded at a particular time by a particular people on the basis of particular principles about man, liberty, and constitutional government. The American Revolution drew on old ideas. The United States is the product of Western civilization shaped by Judeo-Christian culture and the political liberties inherited from Great Britain. Yet, the founding of the United States was also revolutionary, not in the sense of replacing one set of rulers with another or overthrowing the institutions of society, but in placing political authority in the hands of the people. As the English writer G.K. Chesterton famously observed, America is the only nation in the world that is founded on a creed. That creed is set forth most clearly in the Declaration of Independence, by which the American colonies announced their separation from Great Britain. The Declaration is a timeless statement of inherent rights, the proper purposes of government, and the limits on political authority. The American founders appealed to self-evident truths stemming from the laws of nature and of nature's God to justify their liberty. This is a universal and permanent standard. These truths are not unique to America, but apply to all men and women everywhere. They are as true today as they were in 1776. Working from the principle of equality, the American founders asserted that men could govern themselves according to common beliefs and the rule of law. Throughout history, political power was, and still is, often held by the strongest. But if all are equal and have the same rights, then no one is fit by nature to rule or to be ruled. As Thomas Jefferson put it, the mass of mankind has not been born with saddles on their backs, nor a favored view booted and spurred, ready to ride them legitimately by the grace of God. The only source of the legitimate powers of government is the consent of the governed. This is the cornerstone principle of American government, society, and independence. America's principles establish religious liberty as a fundamental right. It is in our nature to pursue our convictions of faith. Government must not establish an official religion, just as it must guarantee the free exercise of religion. Indeed, popular government requires a flourishing of religious faith. If a free people are to govern themselves politically, they must first govern themselves morally. Being an American is more than a matter of where you or your parents came from. It is a belief that all men are created free and equal. Harry S. Truman, October 26, 1948. These principles also mean that everyone has the right to the fruits of their own labor. This fundamental right to acquire, possess, and sell property is the backbone of opportunity and the most practical means to pursue human happiness. This right, along with the free enterprise system that stems from it, is the source of prosperity and the foundation of economic liberty. Because people have rights, government has only the powers that the sovereign people have delegated to it. These powers are specified by a fundamental law called a constitution. Under the rule of law, all are protected by generally agreed upon laws that apply equally to everyone. The United States Constitution defines the institutions of American government. Three distinct branches of government that make the law, enforce the law, and judge the law in particular cases. This framework gives the American government the powers it needs to secure our fundamental rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The ultimate purpose of securing these rights and of limiting government is to protect human freedom. That freedom allows the institutions of civil society, family, school, church, and private associations to thrive, forming the habits and virtues required for liberty. The same principles that define America also shape its understanding of the world. The Declaration of Independence proclaimed that the 13 colonies were a separate and sovereign nation like any other nation. But America is not simply another nation. The United States is a nation founded on universal principles. It appeals to a higher standard that all governments derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. All nations are answerable to this principle, and it is this principle that makes the United States a truly legitimate nation. Liberty does not belong only to the United States. The Declaration of Independence holds that all men everywhere are endowed with a right to liberty. That liberty is a permanent aspect of human nature everywhere, is central to understanding America's first principles. Nevertheless, the primary responsibility of the United States is to defend the freedom of well-being of the American people. To do this, the United States must apply America's universal principles to the challenges this nation faces in the world. Our founding documents proclaim to the world that freedom is not the sole prerogative of a chosen few. It is the universal right of all God's children. Ronald Reagan, July 15, 1991. This is not easy. America has not always been successful, but because of the principles to which it is dedicated, the United States always strives to uphold its highest ideals. More than any other nation, it has a special responsibility to defend the cause of liberty at home and abroad. As George Washington put it in his first inaugural address, "The preservation of the sacred fire of liberty and the destiny of the Republican model of government are justly considered as deeply, perhaps as finally, stalked on the experiment entrusted to the hands of the American people." America's role in the world is to preserve and to spread, by example and by action, the sacred fire of liberty. America is an exceptional nation, but not because of what it has achieved or accomplished. America is exceptional because, unlike any other nation, it is dedicated to the principles of human liberty, grounded on the truths that all men are created equal and endowed with equal rights. These permanent truths are applicable to all men in all times, as Abraham Lincoln once said. America's principles have created a prosperous and just nation unlike any other nation in history. They explain why Americans strongly defend their country, look fondly to their nation's origins, vigilantly assert their political rights and civic responsibilities, and remain convinced of the special meaning of their country and its role in the world. It is because of its principles, not despite them, that America has achieved greatness. To this day, so many years after the American Revolution, these principles proclaimed in the Declaration of Independence and promulgated by the United States Constitution still define America as a nation and a people, which is why friends of freedom the world over look to the United States not only as an ally against tyrants and despots, but also as a powerful beacon to all those who strive to be free.
God is good.
Thank you, Father. Well, I'm looking forward to getting into rediscovering what made America great and receiving as Brother Berkeley comes to share what God has brought. Would you give the Lord a hand for his servant, Brother Raymond, as he comes, and for the children as they're slipping out? Brother Raymond, would you come?
Beautiful for spacious sky, forever rays of day, for purple mountains, majesty above the fruited plain, America, America, God shed his grace on me and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea.
Thank you, praise team. One of my favorite songs. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Saints, it's a pleasure to be here in front of you today. It's an honor. It's a privilege, and I won't take it lightly. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Sister Lou. I did volunteer for this, and you would think after so many years in the Navy, they always used to say the Navy stands for never again volunteer yourself. But I thought the issue was too important to sit by and stand on the sidelines when we see the climate of the times and the things that we have to deal with. So, again, I'm happy to be in front of you today, and won't take long. We'll be done by 4:30, just in time enough to get back by 7. So, in all honesty, you know, hopefully the information I'm going to share with you is going to be right along with what we've already covered. A lot of it is in that that genre, the importance of our history and what it means to us, because if you don't know your history, you tend to, you know, be subject to falsehoods and misinformation and misdirection. So without any further ado, let's go ahead and start in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have been brought forth in our nation for such a time as this. As we see the incessant onslaught to transform this nation by those who oppose our Judeo-Christian founding and the institutions that promote a civil and good government, that promote a civil society and good government, and seek to avenge some mystical injustice and to oppose against our will an iron-fisted tyrannical rule. Seeing there is no guarantee that we should remain a nation as in the day of our founding during the revolution and the civil war, but for godly men of resolve who would lift up a standard against tyranny, we would survive. And so I decree that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. And this blessing of the American experience, which we have inherited, we will support and defend from all enemies, foreign and domestic. For our posterity, until the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and they that remain shall be caught up in the air to meet you, O Lord. Thank you, Father. I wasn't born in America. I was 7 years old when I came, when my family migrated from a place in South America, Guyana. I was born in Georgetown, Guyana. My family moved in the early 70s, and we moved to New York, and I grew up in New York. And it was different. I had some issues there because I'd go to school, and they'd ask me, well, why you talk so funny? You know, and I didn't think I talked funny. And they'd ask me, well, are you Jamaican? And at the time, I didn't even know where Jamaica was, you know. So we had to deal with that issue. And when I did meet Jamaicans, yeah, they did talk funny, you know. But to everybody else, we all talk funny, you know. But after graduating high school, I went in the military, and I've had the opportunity to see America, literally. I've seen places, been to places like Maine. Maine is known for its lobsters, and they are good. We went from there. I lived the last 18 years in Maryland. My children were born in Maryland. Maryland is a great state, sit right outside the center of the political structure. If you ever have a chance to go to the D.C. area, take advantage of all the free museums and all the history that's there. And if you look closely, a lot of it is God-inspired. So I don't know where they get this situation that, you know, there's a separation between church and state. The founding fathers truly were godly men and women, you know, of virtue. We wouldn't be here today without them, of course. And after that, well, during that whole time in Maryland, there was one time we went to one of my favorite field trips. I took my son, they took us on a field trip to Mount Vernon, which was George Washington's estate. And if you ever go to D.C., don't go to D.C. without going to Mount Vernon. See everything else, but you got to go see Mount Vernon. And the reason why I say that, because it's the actual estate of where George Washington lived. His remains are on the property. And just so happened that day, we were lucky enough when they had the tomb open where George Washington and his wife Martha laid. And we were able to walk through the house, walk through the grounds, see the kitchen, see the slave quarters, you know, see the overseers. And it was just absolutely awe-inspiring. So if you don't do anything else, if you have to do anything else when you go to D.C., make sure you go to the Washington estate, Mount Vernon. I've also lived in Florida. When I was in the Navy, I spent 3 years in Jacksonville, Florida, and I grew up there as a Christian because I'd gotten saved when I was overseas. I've been down as far south as Key West, which is the southernmost eastern tip of the United States. We've been over to California and San Diego. I was stationed, actually I went through training there several times, and I got stationed in San Francisco, actually in Moffett Field, so it was south of San Francisco. Don't blame that on me, all right? I had nothing to do with that. I met my beautiful wife in San Francisco, San Jose. We were members of Jubilee Christian Center. You know Ron Canole? Yeah, he was the praise minister, the worship minister there. Also got a chance to meet Peter Daniels at Jubilee Christian Center. Came up to me and had my wife at the time with me, and he said, "She's a keeper." And I was like, "Oh, okay, yeah, it's a billionaire talking. I better listen to what he's saying, you know?" So from there, you know, I also had a chance to go up to Bremerton, Washington, Whidbey Island, which is 60 miles south of Seattle. Before there was Starbucks, there was Seattle's Best. You know, oh, y'all know, okay. All right, I thought I was the only one, you know. I've also had a chance to go to the furthest western tip of the United States, Adak, Alaska. It's a little island just not too far from the Soviet Union. I've been to Paradise Island, Hawaii, beautiful place. Can't, something, you know, oh, you can't explain it, you know. But there is a little paradise area called the Caribbean, just as nice as Hawaii, and it's easier to get to. Well, when I was on the East Coast, it's a little bit different now. I've also been to some of the territories, Guam and Puerto Rico, beautiful countries. And most recently, I started driving trucks, so I've had opportunity to go to virtually every state. I think I've hit all states and all the cities. And I have to tell you, America is beautiful. But, you know, I don't think that's alone what makes America beautiful. In my humble opinion, the beauty in America is pretty much what we've covered already in those lessons that we talked about, you know? And we're going to get into that a little bit further. During my travels, when I was in the military, I was over in Japan, and we used to go out on the town in the evening. They have over the doorways and things like that, Japanese only. So if you're American, you couldn't come in. And it didn't matter if you were black or white, you know, you're just American. You know, and that, but that kind of engendered a kind of feeling like, well, what was it like to live back in segregation? You know, and the sting of that prejudice was probably even more so felt during the time of segregation because, hey, I'm supposed to be American too. But you know what? We've overcome that. You know, we can go anywhere we want. There's nobody stopping you from doing anything or going anywhere today. And though there may be some hidden and some underlying prejudice and everything like that, don't let that stop you. You know, especially young folks. Don't let nobody tell you you can't do anything, especially Christian young folk, you know, ones that are filled with the Holy Spirit and have the knowledge of the Word of God, you know. But, you know, at that time, it didn't really bother me or anything like that. But then I got to start thinking, you know, I've been to a lot of places and I could never be Japanese. You know, I could never be Filipino. You know, I could never be Korean, you know. I could never be Nigerian, to be honest with you, you know. Because like we said earlier, you know, a lot of cultures and a lot of nations are based on culture. They're based on religious belief, you know. In my humble opinion, I think America is a sort of a body of Christ because people that come here usually come here because they make a decision to come here. And they don't have to leave they don't have to put aside their heritage or their culture to become an American. All they have to do is accept the American principle, which is all men are created equal, you know, and we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And that qualifies you for American, and then to support and defend that, you know, so that's important. I'd always thought, I had an experience back when I was in Jacksonville, Florida, in the church I was in. Lester Summerall came, and he spoke to us. And at that time, he was overseas for a long time. When he came back, he said he was in his hotel room, and he happened to turn on the television. And he said that the devil spoke to him through the television and said, "I will destroy this nation through the medium of television. I will corrupt your morals and bring you down." And he's saying, and he just looked at the television. He spoke the word of God and said, "No, you will not." And he said that that's the impetus that caused him to start, let's say, broadcasting ministries that were able to preach the gospel throughout the world. And this was back in the 80s, and he's saying this. Imagine how far we've come. You know, the trajectory that we are on is like this. You know, we had 8 years of a president to trying to reverse that. But still, you know, the areas of influence have been taken over. All the spheres have been taken over by this mindset that something is wrong with this country and we need to correct it. All right. Let's get right into the book. I'm sorry it took me so long to get here. But in chapter one, the history of this geographical location known as North America has always been rich and diverse. It's been rich in a diverse ethnic background. The Indians weren't the only ones here, and even the Indians that were here were constantly fighting among themselves. But the discovery of America does go back. It goes back to Columbus, but it actually goes beyond that. There were several other explorers that came and found America. But what was it that caused most of the European people to come here after they knew that there was someplace else to where they would go, to where they were living? And I would venture to say that it's because of the oppression that was going on in Europe at the time. You had the monarchs and the rules, and you had the lords, and you had the serfs, the people who couldn't own anything. Whereas in America, you could come and you can start and you can, you know, pursue your God-given rights. And this was way back in the 1600s. The first successful settlement was Jamestown, which was founded in Virginia. And that's also another area. If you do have a chance to go and you want to go study here, make sure you get down to Jamestown. You can learn a lot there. But that was the first successful settlement back in 1607. And basically, the people who came there were looking for financial gain. They wanted to get away from the oppressive rule in Europe, especially in England. And it was a successful colony. And then later on, about 13 years later, we had the Pilgrims. Now, the Pilgrims were basically separate. It was founded by a group initially known as the Brownist Immigration and Anglicans, who together later became known as the Pilgrims. Pilgrim Colony was also, along with Jamestown, one of the most successful early colonies at the time. In fact, the Pilgrims had the Mayflower Compact, which was the first document to where everybody would agree to a certain, you know, order of rule, certain kind of like civil society. And it is one of the founding documents that inspired the creation of the Declaration of Independence. Now, the study of Dr. Carson was a very interesting study. I've actually read his book. The first book I read from him was back in 91, which was Gifted Hands. And he has said that of all the nations of the world and of all the social experiments that have been tried down through the centuries, there is no country I'd rather be a citizen of and call my home than America. And he has good cause to say that. And if you don't know the story of Dr. Carson, he is the quintessential American success story. Him and his brother grew up in abject poverty, as, you know, relates to American poverty. His mother was single. She was a single mother. She got married when she was 13 years old. She was actually one of 24. And she found out that her husband was a bigamist. And Dr. Carson always jokes, he says, when he goes to Utah and he tells the story, I mean, nobody actually, it doesn't raise an eyebrow, you know. But the fact of the matter is that she couldn't read or write. She was illiterate, you know. And her boys, as they were growing up, you know, they needed some sort of outlet, and they were getting into a lot of trouble. So she, you know, she got on them. She says, look, son, you guys got to put down these iPods, you know, these cell phones, you know. These Nintendos and PlayStations, actually, they didn't have that stuff during that time. But turn the television off. Get a book. Start reading. So she made them read books. And I think she required that they read 2 books a month and write a book report. And then she would go through the book report and she would highlight and cross stuff up, you know, make marks and little notes. And she couldn't read. But they didn't know that, you know. And this was the impetus of his success. You know, he realized that he went from a failing student in middle school to one of the top in his class. In fact, he even relayed a story that at one point when they had moved to an area where they were more affluent, he was able to go to a predominantly white school, and the teachers were actually taken aback by his knowledge. And he felt that, you know, he said that they would chastise the other students because here's this black kid doing better than all the white kids in class, you know. But like I said before, we've come a long way. In his prologue, Dr. Carson describes the United States as being the pinnacle of the nation of the world. But like other great nation and other great civilizations, we are facing a decline in our status. Within 200 years, we went from 13 fledgling colonies. We went to a civil war, went through a civil war that could have torn the country apart, largely because of slavery. We went through the Industrial Revolution, two world wars, the space age, putting a man on the moon, the information age, and where we are today. What is it about the promise of America that has so many from every corner of the world have been willing to pay any price to get here and have driven them to astounding success today? This nation by no means is without its shortcomings and mistakes, past and present. We continue to work towards a more perfect union. All righty. Chapter 2. Okay, we're going to get in. I covered chapter 1. And see, my stuff is all over the place here. So let me put that there. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 says, who are we the people? We've touched on that a little bit before. But I think the document that we should all be very familiar with is the Declaration of Independence. And it states, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for a people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the opinion of mankind requires that they should declare the cause which impelled them to separation. Now, the reason why they wrote this document is that in the time ensuing after the successful colonies, America started to grow because people started coming and started to become successful. The British Crown realized that America was you know, becoming prosperous and successful, and they wanted to because they were in a war with France. Their coffers were being drained, so they started to tax the American colonies. And they did a lot of other things, which is delineated in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among them, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, that can be taken to misconstrued a lot today, the pursuit of happiness. Does it mean anything goes, whatever you want to do? No. It's the pursuit of happiness as it relates to a moral and virtuous life. Okay? So you don't go and, you know, infringe your rights upon somebody else because you say that makes you happy. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now, in the history of man, in the history of civil government, there has never been a declaration that states that the government is subservient to the people. And the power still lies with the people. Never mind what you see going on in Washington, D.C. Ultimately, the power lies with us, and it is our responsibility. Now, we're going to elect, like Pastor said, godly men and women to office at every level of government. But don't abdicate your responsibility and your right that you are responsible for the type of government that we have today. And in order to know what that government is, we need to be familiar with the founding and the founding documents. All righty. Now, in the Declaration, they went on to state the infractions that the Crown had permitted against them. And it comes up to about 27 of them. And basically, they were saying that because of this, we're going to separate and we're going to form our own government. And they did do that. So And at the time they made this declaration, of course, it didn't sit well with the British crown. And we fought that Revolutionary War for about 8 years. And it was only until 10 years later that they came up with the Constitution. And at that Declaration of Independence, we had what they call before the Constitution, we had the Articles of Confederation, yeah. But the problem with the Articles of Confederation was that it was too weak to keep the states together. You know, every state had their own monetary system and things like that. So the framers at the time realized that, hey, you know, we're going to need to have a strong central government. But the fear was, if we make a government too strong, then we open ourselves up to oppression. So they worked very hard, like we learned earlier, they took a lot of things from the past, you know, a lot of things from past history, a lot of things from philosophers, to come up with a system to try and insulate the people from an oppressive and overbearing federal government. And basically what they came up with was the three branches of government, which is delineated in the Constitution, and all the responsibilities of each branch. Now, again, I want to encourage everybody to study this. And a good resource that's available out there is through Hillsdale University. They have this thing online, this online course called the Constitution. There's Constitution 101, there's the Presidency 101, and all these various different things. I want to encourage the young people to go online, sign up at Hillsdale, and get one of these accounts. It's free. Because you guys are heading off into colleges and play areas like that. And colleges, for the most part, the professors and the mentality is not, you know, it's not friendly towards the founding principles. You know, you're going to be dealing with professors who don't think that there's a God, you know. And in order for you not to believe that there's a God, once you take that away, then, you know, you're open to all sorts of other things, you know. So I want to encourage you to equip yourselves to be ready for that so you'll be able to spot it. The best way to spot a counterfeit is to know the real McCoy, you know? All right, so in the Declaration, the framers had stated what their grievances was against the king, and later on they developed this document, the Constitution, and as Professor Arne from Hillsdale says, that the Constitution is the frame that protects the Mona Lisa, which is the Declaration of Independence. You know, so those two work together. If the Constitution starts to fall apart, guess what happens? That portion of unalienable rights and the consent of the governed, that starts to fall apart too. Chapter 3, are we a Judeo-Christian nation? Excuse me. There's been a movement for many years now to rewrite the history of the founding in an effort to write the influence of God out of our history. Freedom of religion is one of the basic tenets of the founding of our nation. And while we were primarily a Judeo-Christian nation, we are a nation of faith that encompasses many religions and beliefs. In George Washington's Sacred Fire, in part, he writes, "While I reiterate the professions of my dependence upon heaven as the source of all public and private blessing, I will observe that the general prevalence of piety, philanthropy, honesty, industry, and economy seems, in the ordinary course of human affairs, particularly necessary for advancing and conforming to the happiness of our country." Our nation... Dr. Carson writes in that chapter, our National Day of Prayer is a significant part of our heritage. In 1775, during a meeting of the Continental Congress, all of the colonies were asked to pray for wisdom and the policies to govern the nation were being formed. During the Civil War, President Lincoln proclaimed a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And in 1952, President Truman signed a joint resolution from Congress officially creating a National Day of Prayer. Now, it was this very same National Day of Prayer breakfast back in 2013 that propelled Dr. Carson to where he is today. And let me say that Dr. Carson is, I believe, very well qualified. I also believe that when it comes to the political bench, so to speak, there are a lot of qualified people. But again, ultimately, it's not going to be just electing the right person. And whoever you decide to support, you know, I encourage you to get behind and support them early and support them fervently. And if that person doesn't win the nomination, whoever wins the nomination, as long as it isn't Jeb Bush or what's that, Krispy Kreme donut, what's his name, and who else? As long as it isn't one of these establishment Republicans, okay, you know, get behind those individuals. Now, personally, I like Dr. Carson, and, you know, I'm going to support him just because, you know, I like him, you know. And, you know, studying and reading this book, I think he's well qualified. And I like the fact that he's not a politician. He's actually somebody from the outside. It would be a breath of fresh air to get somebody with clean, clear thinking. Okay? But that's just my personal opinion. After the Continental Convention in 1787, Benjamin Franklin, who was 81 years old at the time, addressed the convention on June 8th when hostilities and bitterness threatened to totally disrupt the convention. In closing, he said, "I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and the blessings of our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate that service." The speech apparently had such a profound effect that to this present day, Congress has started with a word of prayer from a local clergyman. Thomas Jefferson, and we covered this already in his book. Well, no, I don't think we did, but Thomas Jefferson, in a note to the state of Virginia, wrote, "God gave us life. God who gave us life gave us liberty, and the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm gains, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated, but with wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. His justice cannot sleep forever." And there are many other convincing statements by our foundings, by our framers, that make it clear that they never intended to remove the influence of God from the public sphere. And it is a continual onslaught that we have to deal with. Okay, chapter 4, A Different School of Thought. Now, Dr. Carson is big on education because he realized the impact that education had on his life. And his education wasn't dependent on he's basically self-taught, to be honest with you, because when he started reading, like I said, he went from a failing student to the top of his class, and that alone opened up a whole lot of doors for him to proceed on. In fact, today he has a scholarship fund, the Carson Scholarship Fund. And the reason why he says that his wife, Candy, and him started this fund is because he'd go into these schools and he'd see all these trophies for football and basketball, and that's all good and fine, but there weren't no scholarships or no trophies for scholars. So his scholarship fund, you know, supports those who do well and excel academically, and they get a trophy and they can put it up in their school and different things like that. But it has not always been that way. See, the framers were highly educated individuals. Many had extensive libraries, and most of them had a vast working knowledge of history. They were not people of average intelligence. They designed a system that would work well only with an educated populace. This is why they emphasized the importance of a solid education. When Frenchman Alex de Tocqueville arrived in America in 1831 to decipher the secrets of our enormous economic success, he was so taken with our school system that he wrote extensively about it. What he said was unique and powerful tool. The education system, he said, was a unique and powerful tool to fuel a productive new nation. Now, there's an example of an exam from middle school during the 19th century. And you used to hear people say, well, he only had an eighth grade education. Well, you know what? Them eighth grade educations back in the day was probably equivalent to like a master's degree now, you know? Some of the questions that they talked about here describe three of the most prominent battles of the Revolution. Has anybody got an answer for that? I had the answer, but I don't have it anymore. But, I mean, we could bring that even closer further today, you know? What are some of the most significant, you know, American battles that we've been involved in here recently? Name events that connected with the following dates. What happened in 1607? Jamestown was founded. What happened in 1620? We had the Mayflower Compact. What happened in the 1800s? That's an interesting date, and I'm sure not too many people. Does anybody know what happened in 1800 as it relates to the American political system? Well, it was the first time that power changed hands. And usually when power changes hands in any political system, the fight is on, you know, because the loser don't want to give up. You know, but this was the first time in the history of man that the power changed hands. I think the Whigs were ruling at the time and the Republicans took over. And the Whig says, OK, y'all won fair and square. You know, here you go. Go have it. So everything was changed, you know, to the victor goes the spoils. And so that was a significant event because never before in the history has that happened before. What happened in 1849? Gold Rush. The Gold Rush. And the 49ers, too. The California 49ers, NFL. Yeah. Hey, 1849. 1865. That was a sad year in our nation. 1865 was a sad year in our nation. In fact, Abraham Lincoln was assassinated on April 15th. The 13th Amendment freeing the slaves was ratified, you know. How about show the territorial growth of the USA? Well, we can ask that question today. What are the territorial boundaries of the USA today? Name and locate the principal trade centers of the U.S. Name all republics of Europe and give their capital and give the capital of each. I couldn't answer that myself, you know. Hey, here's a good one right here. Describe why the Atlantic coast is colder than the Pacific at the same latitude. I had the answer. I don't know what I did with it. I'll have to look it up again. Chapters 5 and 6. We're moving along very smartly today. I'm not going to hold you much longer, honestly. Okay, America is really a classless society. Chapter 5 and 6, capitalism is pros and cons. Socialism, whose pot is it anyway? America really is a classless society. You hear the term middle class, upper class, lower class. But what does that mean? What does it define? At what point are you middle class, lower class? Is it some sort of monetary level, some barrier you have to hit? We hear a lot of that now in politics today, but it's never defined. So you might be thinking, oh, well, I'm just a middle class guy. And you might be surprised to find out you're in the upper class. And what are they saying about the upper class, the so-called 1%? You know, we got to tax them more. You know, it's called covetousness. When you see somebody else with something and you feel you should have it for whatever reason, just because they have it, it's called covetousness. So don't fall into that lie, especially the young folks out there, okay? The fact that someone is born into a family of wealth doesn't guarantee that they're going to stay there, you know? And people who are wealthy today doesn't guarantee that they're going to be wealthy if you've earned your wealth. If you're not responsible, you can lose your wealth, you know? Wealth can be taken from you. The government can come and take your wealth if they don't like what you're doing, they don't like what you're saying, okay? Dr. Carson is big about this political correctness thing, and he has right to be, because the way people are silenced today, the way your First Amendment rights of freedom of speech is being infringed is through this medium of political correctness, you know? Look at what happened down in Houston not too long ago when the mayor decided, well, I want to see all the sermons that all the preachers are preaching if it deals anything with homosexuality. Just so happens that she was a lesbian and she felt that, you know, preaching against her was wrong and it was infringing against her right. But what about my right to speak the truth, you know? So it's being infringed now through this medium of political correctness. And it takes a certain level of boldness, like Dr. Carson, to stand up to it, because they will come at you and they will come at you hard and they will come at you relentlessly. And unfortunately, those are the ones who got the money these days, you know.
So this thing about class is also a myth. Look at Dr. Carson, perfect example. Poverty, growing up, poverty. He was able to get through Yale on a scholarship. You know, he became the leading surgeon of pediatric neurosurgeon at the age of 33. Did the first successful Siamese twin separation. If you ever get the movie Gifted Hands with Cuba Gooding Jr., watch that. It's pretty accurate, a very good story, you know. So he is the quintessential American success story today. And it's just not him. There are a lot of other people out there. Michael Dell, I never knew who this guy was, you know. Sitting around here as a billionaire today, you know. But there's no guarantee that he'll be a billionaire, you know, 10 years from now, whatever. The industry in the computers have definitely changed. He doesn't have as big a company as he used to. You know, Mark Cuban, the Apple founder. Why does his name always Steve Jobs? Another one. You know, this guy was an orphan. You know, he was an orphan. But look at the impact these people have had. And it's all due to the system of capitalism. And capitalism is not a system of selfishness. It's a system of self-interest. If you do what's in your best interest, you'll be surprised how many other people can benefit from it. You know. So don't let them tell you that capitalism is bad and we need the government to come in and right the wrong. There are no wrong that's going on. Capitalism takes care of the wrong. If you provide a product and a service that people want or like, or if you can even convince them it's something they need, because when I was growing up, we didn't have iPods, we didn't have cell phones, and we got along fine. You know, we didn't have Nintendos. We got along fine. Now, those things are nice, you know, and I got nothing against them. But it's amazing how the capitalist system can change your desires for certain things, you know. And there's no difference between the cell phone now and the big clunker we used to carry around. You remember that one? It's a little bit heavier, you know. But, you know, that's what capitalism done. Capitalism is defined as an economic system in which individuals or corporate groups have the right to make private decisions and to acquire private property and capital goods based on their own work and competition in a free market system. Adam Smith, the Scottish economist, in his great work, The Wealth of Nations, which was published in 1776, Smith argued that the production of wealth would increase dramatically if individuals were allowed to pursue their own self-interest. While little interference from government and in serving their own interests, individuals will serve the public interest unconsciously, as if guided by, as he said, an unseen hand. Better the unseen hand than the hand of the state. Because when the government tries to pick winners and losers, we all lose. You know, we all lose. The benefits of capitalism, each individual making decisions based on their own self-interest, far outweighs any negative impact on society. Selfishness, greed, covetousness are traits of a fallen nature that will be displayed in any type of economic systems. You know, personally, I don't believe that there is any failings to capitalism. But like we all understand that people just ain't going to do right, you know, and you're going to have to deal with them, you know. But just because of that, you know, don't allow the government to come in and say, well, we're going to make it right and we're going to make it perfect for everybody. They're not, you know, and they're just going to hurt everybody. So if you use due diligence, exercise some wisdom, you know, and ask for the guidance, that the hand of God to guide you, then you're going to be successful in whatever endeavor you want to pursue. And I want to encourage our young people today to go ahead and pursue those things, because we need you. You know, we're fighting a war. In a sense, we're fighting a war against a theology, an ideology that has taken 100 years to get where we are today. You know, it just didn't show up. It's been going on for 100 years. The progressive thought started back in the early 1920s. Woodrow Wilson was the first very liberal president. You know, the current liberal president is on steroids when it comes to this progressive, you know, ideology. You know, but we need you, young folks. Law, business, finance, World Wide Web, government, politics, education, science and technology. We need you. So, you know, there's nothing hindering you today. I know it may be difficult when you look at school loans and different things like that, but hey, most of the successful people we talked about didn't go to school. You know, a lot of them, you know, just couldn't deal with it. Couldn't deal with all the politics, I guess you can say, because schools weren't teaching them about what they wanted to do. Fred Smith. Anybody know who Fred Smith is? Founder of FedEx. You know, he wrote a thesis on the operation of his company, and he gave it to the professor, received a failing grade, you know, because the guy had never seen this. Now, I don't know if he went on and finished college or if he decided, you know, just, you know, I ain't learning nothing here, because if he don't see it, then why am I wasting my time here, you know? Built one of the most successful overnight delivery operations, you know, in the world. Got planes, got buses, got all over the place. Very, very successful. Dr. Carson relates one issue, one story, one time when he was in college. He was in Yale, and he started to hang out. And this is a good lesson for the young people, too. He started to hang out, having fun, and he found that his grades were failing. He was in a chemistry class, and he had to pass his chemistry class to keep his scholarship. So he started to cram. He tried as much as he could cram. He just couldn't get anywhere, and he said he was studying one night right before the test and fell asleep. You know, and he said, like, Lord, you got to help me. If I don't pass this test, I'm through. You know, I don't know what I'm going to do. He just poured his heart out to God. He fell asleep. And he said when he was sleeping, he had a dream. And he saw this figure writing all these equations on the board, you know. And he looked at it. When he woke up, he said, wow, the dream was so fresh in his memory. When he went to class, he sat down, took out the test, and it was everything that he'd seen on the board. You know, and he said they went ahead and turned the test in. From that day on, he told the Lord, he said, look, I'll never again slack. I'll do what I have to do, because God had put that gift in him and you had to work it. You know, it's just not going to just flow up. You have to take effort, you know, to get what God has put in you out. And he said from that day, he had no problems. One of the things he talked about was that he used to go to these lectures and he was struggling. He spent 45 minutes in a lecture, and he wasn't getting nothing out of it. And he realized that his gift was reading. So what he did, he decided to forego the lectures. He wouldn't go to any lectures. He'd just get the book, and he'd just read. And he said from that point on, he didn't have a problem. He passed all every test with flying colors and medical school. Medical school. You know how hard medical school is? People drop out of medical school to go study law. That's how hard medical school is. You know? He said he had no problems. He didn't have no problems with medical school after that. Now, socialism is, of course, the opposite of capitalism. And it's defined by Webster as a way of organizing a society with major industries are owned and controlled by the government rather than by individual people and companies. And I guess the thing about socialism is that it plays on our sensitivities, you know. Well, you know, the poor, we got to take care of the poor, and we got to do things like that. That not necessarily the case. I think if the church does what it's supposed to do, it is the church's responsibility to take care of the less fortunate and the poor. And our system is designed in sort of a way, if it's functioning properly, to allow us to do that. That's why churches have these tax-exempt status and different things like that. But when it comes to taxes, if everybody would be exempt, then maybe we wouldn't have that many poor, you know, because they're beating us up on taxes. One of the things, and maybe that's the next chapter, so I'll hold that till we get there. So the idea of socialism is that everyone in society should be cared for, and I agree. I think it's best achieved outside of government control, because we are a benevolent society. To take from people who work hard and, you know, who make their own sacrifices in their lives and give to people, it actually kind of hurts them, you know, because if there's no incentive for you to go out and work, you know, the Bible says, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat. But, you know, if I can get me a good meal and not have to work, you know, then more than likely the natural tendency is to do just that. Some people are comfortable, very comfortable with meager means. You know, me, myself, I couldn't stand it, you know. And what I find, and I've seen that was happening in our generation today, too many of our young men, I look at my nephews, are, you know, they just don't seem to have any drive or any ambition. you know, when they were young. A lot of them now are getting older and they're having their own children, and I guess it's starting to hit them. But man, you know, 5-10 years wasted, you know, and you know, you behind the power curve, you know. So, you know, we want to try and as long as the young folks are here, you know, I want to encourage you. And we already see that. We have some young people in our body that's really growing and doing powerful things, and they got a bright future, and let's encourage and support them. We all know Kavon's success story. You know, I'm so proud to hear what he's doing. And, you know, we want to see everybody in this, in all the young people in this church succeed, whatever your field of endeavor and interest is. You know, we want to encourage you to continue to do that because we need to have you out here in these influences. You know, personally, I would like to see more of our young kids get involved in the area of politics. You know, that's just me. You know, we need judges. You know, we need good lawyers. You know, we need good professors. You know, so there's a work to be done. And it's not going to be done overnight, but we want to encourage you and we want to cultivate you so that when you go up, you know, you can cultivate your children and your children's children, because it's going to take that if we're going to continue on. Chapter 7, what is a moral nation? The question about America, about America's morality, has always been tainted by our history of slavery. And that's unfortunate. Some people just can't get past that. It was wrong. Don't get me wrong. Slavery was wrong. I was reading the biography of Frederick Douglass, first 5 chapters, and he talks about him growing up at the time as a young slave. He really didn't realize how bad slavery was till he got older. He was able to escape a lot of the atrocities and a lot of the challenges as a young child. But when he got older, he realized how bad slavery was. And a very powerful, powerful book. I want to encourage the young people. I want to encourage everybody. Get that book and read it to get a sense of what slavery was like. You know, he goes on to relate at one point that he started to work and he was making like $6 a week. And he had to give all that money to his master, you know. And even though he had learned a trade, I think he was like he worked in the shipyards or something like that, and he learned his trade, and all the money he worked for, he had to give it to his master. But we're constantly being bombarded about this issue of slavery. When the president gets up and talks about, hey, you know, we can't point fingers because look at our past, you know? Well, you know what? We've overcome slavery. I've mentioned that to you before. Not all the founders were slave owners. Too many of them were. But when they wrote in that declaration that all men are created equal, it set the impetus for us to change that whole institution of slavery that had infected this nation. And slavery didn't come when the framers got here. Slavery was here 100 years before they got here. Abraham Lincoln said that, you know. He was having a debate with Douglas, and he said that. Again, it's the same argument. When I read what Lincoln was saying and what his opponent was saying, it's the same argument we hear today. I want to encourage the young people to learn what those arguments are so you'll be prepared. When you hear your liberal professor give you a spiel about slavery, you know, then you'll be able to respond to him, you know, accurately with documents, you know. One of the things that Abraham Lincoln was smart. Oh, this guy was funny. He said, you know, it's amazing to me how those people who advocate for slavery wouldn't become slaves themselves if it's so good. You know? He was great. he had a lot of positions that was clear that he was anti-slavery. Now, one of the things you young folks are going to hear about Abraham Lincoln, and I want to deal with this issue real quickly, is that he was indifferent towards slavery. And that comes from a letter that he wrote to he wrote this letter to the New York Tribune, the editorial page in the New York Tribune. And I'm sure you've heard this already. Let me see if I can't find a quote real quick here and maybe quote that for you, because I think it was powerful. I can't find it right now. But basically what Lincoln was saying was that, okay, let me read it to you real quick, because I think it's pretty good. It's a letter to Horace Greeley. It's written during the heart of the Civil War. This is one of Abraham Lincoln's most famous letters. Greeley, who was an editor of the influential New York Tribune, had just addressed an editorial to Lincoln called The Prayer of 20 Million. He was making demands by implying that Lincoln's administration had lacked direction and resolve. Now, President Lincoln being a very humble and just man, this is what he wrote. To the Honorable Horace Greeley, dear sir, I have just read yours of the 19th address to myself through the New York Tribune. If there be in any statement or assumption of fact which I may know to be erroneous, I do not now or here controvert them. If there be any influence, inferences which I may believe to be freely drawn, I do not now here argue against them. If there be perceptible in it an impatient or dictatorial tone, I waive the difference to an old friend whose heart I have always supported to be right. As the policy I seem to be pursuing, as you say, I have not meant to leave any doubt in it. I would save the Union. I would save it the shortest way under the Constitution. The sooner the national authority can be restored, the nearer the Union will be the Union as it was. If there be those who would not save the Union unless they could at the same time save slavery, I do not agree with them. If there be those who would not save the Union unless they could at the same time destroy slavery, I do not agree with them. My paramount objective is in the struggle to save the Union, and is not neither to save or destroy slavery. If I could save the Union without freeing any slaves, I would do it. If I could save the Union by freeing all the slaves, I would do it. If I could save it by freeing some and leaving others alone, I would also do that. But what I do about slavery and the colored race, I do because I believe it helps to save the Union. And what I forbear because I do not believe it would help to save the Union. I shall do less whenever I shall believe what I am doing hurts the cause, and I shall do more whenever I believe the more that I am doing will help the cause. I shall try to correct errors when shown to be erroneous, and I shall adopt new views so far as they appear that they shall be true views. I have here stated my purpose according to my view of official duty, and I intend no modification of my oft-expressed personal wish that every man everywhere would be free. That's always been misconstrued, that Lincoln was only concerned with saving the Union. He had a great dilemma to deal with, but if you look at his past statements on the issue of slavery from 1858 to 1863, it is clear he was definitely against slavery. And one of his quotes says, I am as anti-slavery as any abolitionist. That's the word. I got it out. You know? So don't be intimidated by those who tell you that, you know, the great tragedy of slavery is something that still needs to be reconciled. You know, it's been reconciled. Some people just don't want to put it to rest and leave it where it belongs in the past. Not to forget it, because we don't want to forget what happened in the past, but to know that it's been dealt with, and not use that as an excuse to impugn the character and the morality of our nation. What is a moral nation? Okay, we dealt with the issue of slavery. I think I pretty much beat that poor horse into submission and put it to rest for now anyway, but it'll come up again sometime, I'm sure. But be ready, young folks, when you're off in college and dealing with these issues, you know, because we need to stand up. We need to stand up for righteousness, you know, and don't be surprised if you're the only one, but that's okay, because those people, maybe they want to speak out too, but maybe they're not bold enough. Maybe they don't have enough knowledge about the issue to speak up. You know, so arm yourselves with the knowledge and information. Again, heritage.org, hillsdale.org. You can go on Hillsdale and you can sign up and you can study the Constitution 101, great books 101, whole bunch of stuff. If I had the time, like I used to have the time, then I would be engrossed in that information. I want to encourage the young people, make time to do that. Yeah. You know, put down the little iPad and iPhone and things like that, you know, and make time. If you want to grow yourself spiritually, you know, first you want to have a good sound foundation on the Word of God. Make time to read the Word of God. That's your foundation. That's your protein. You know, and then study American history. Now, there are other histories that you can study. And if you're interested in that, I want to encourage you to go ahead and do that. But I want to encourage you to make American history the important thing because we live here. You know, and this is where you're going to be. And this is where your children's children are going to be. And my grandkids, this is where we're going to be. And there ain't nowhere else to run to, really, to be honest with you. Okay, so we're coming to a close. And the next great thing that, are we a moral nation? I think it was during the 08 presidential campaign, Barack Obama talked about he's not going to do like George Bush did, where he's going to take a credit card from the Bank of China, and he's going to run up all this debt. You know, he said it was, and I know it was a big joke. He said it was unpatriotic, and he said something else. I can't remember. But anyway, ever since he's been in office, you know, our national debt has almost it went up at least $7 trillion. You know, now before him, in all honesty and all fairness to him, you know, before him, George Bush was a profligate spender. There wasn't a bill that he vetoed. He didn't veto any of the bills, you know. And I was kind of upset because everybody was saying, you know, he's spending like a drunken sailor. You know, I kind of got offended. Hey, you know, spending like a drunken sailor. Why put me in there? You know. it just goes to show you, we are unmoored from our Constitution. You know, we are living in a time when we've been taken so far away and we continue to drift. There's going to be some point where we won't be able to get back to it. And unless we get involved in the political process, not only electing good leaders and things like that, but ourselves, you know, taking interest of what's going on at every level of government, you know, we could lose that. You know, so I want to end with this because a lot of people don't realize how much $1 trillion is. You know, and it's a lot of money. And you couldn't count a trillion. You know, you couldn't count to a trillion because once you get to the double digits, you'd have to count a second. For every second, you have to spew out a number. And once you get to double digits, you won't be able to get that whole number out in a second. You know, it's a tremendous amount of money. And if you were to judge America now as a moral nation and look at our debt, you'd have to say, no way. We cannot saddle the next generation with this kind of debt. Because what is debt? Debt is taxes. You know, that's money coming out of your check. You know, you have to work probably till July, you know, if this continues before you start to keep what you have. You imagine that. What is that? You're a slave then. Because that's what Frederick Douglass had to do. He worked all week long, took his little $6 and gave it to his master. And my question was, how did you eat? You know, how did you buy clothes? You know, if you had to give everything you made to your master, well, maybe his master was kind enough to give him some money back, you know, but that's beside the point. So before we end, I want to get that $1 million video. And if you could watch the video, the $1 trillion videos, to give you an idea of the extent of the debt that we're dealing with. Can you get the audio up? $2 billion.
Yeah, it's pretty deep. It's pretty deep. So we have a great work, great responsibility before us. Before I end, I want to close with this little story right here. I have just another video I'm going to show you. But back in the, I think it was the late 90s, right when George Bush had gotten elected, there was an aircraft, a Navy airplane, that went down. It had engine trouble, and it had to land. I think it was someplace in, it was in China. It actually landed on China. Does anybody remember that incident? It's kind of vaguely. But anyway, that airplane landed. The pilot, there were two options that he had, was to ditch the aircraft in the water or to land it safely and saving the crew, which was about 8 people at the time. Now, I was a flight engineer in the Navy on that particular type of aircraft. I wasn't associated with that unit. In fact, that unit was a spy unit. They had all these radios and all of this stuff, so they were eavesdropping, and they had that engine failure. Now, everybody who's an air crew in the Navy has to go through training. It's called survival, escape, and resistance training, and that was something that I had went through, and it was so real and had such a big impact on me. I was having nightmares about the whole thing. About a month later, and I was still pulling out thorns, and I'm like, where'd this come from? You know, wow, you know, this has been stuck in me for a couple weeks after that. And basically what SEER is a 7-day course. The first 5 days you'll take and you'll do classroom work, and they'll teach you how to survive, how to navigate. They teach you vegetation, what to eat, what not to eat, how to use your canteen and, you know, give you pills to purify your water and different things like that. And then what I like about the military is, you know, you get the instruction and then you get the hands-on opportunity. So Saturday and Sunday, you'd spend Saturday out in the field vegetating, navigating and, evading, basically, you know. So Friday night would start, and they gather you around and they give you some orders, or they give you, you know, your scenario. And what you would do is you'd take this scenario and you'd be in a little group and you'd have to navigate to try and evade capture, because they were coming after you that night. And once you make it through that, they would start, you know, they would fire the guns off and you'd be crawling through the bushes and different things like that. And they have in the spotlight and you try to escape. And they would have these, what they call these sympathizers, I guess, because if you, the whole theory behind it is if you get shot down behind enemy lines, they're going to come and get you. And there could be people there who would be sympathetic to the American cause. So the object was to evade capture during that Saturday, make it to your location, and, you know, get to your the person who would be there to, you know, give you the next instruction on where to go and how to get there. And they give you little carrots and bananas and stuff like that to eat. But basically, you'd have to forage along the way yourself. So once you made it through all of that on Saturday, Sunday is where the really, really test becomes, because that's the resistant phase. They take you and they put you into this mock camp. You know, this POW camp. And I tell you, that stuff was real. You'd get into the POW camp that morning. It's a 24-hour routine. Everybody knows it's going to be 24 hours. But, man, it starts off. They start beating you. They start exercising you. They got these speakers blaring constantly, all this kind of noise. This baby's crying. Rah, 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 rah. You got these people talking at you. You got this one guy giving you instructions in some kind of accent, you know. It was kind of funny, but he's like, this is your cell. You will sit in it. You will sit with your hands upon your knees. You will not, there will be no sleeping. This is your can. He'd have a little coffee can in front of you. This is for your urination defecation can. You will not eat from it, drink from it, or play with it. And I'm like, really? But, you know, after hearing that all night long, I kind of got mad. I was getting tired of this, you know. So they beat you up. They pull you out your cell later on in the nighttime when it's cold, because we are in Southern California, and it gets cold at night. It's hot during the day. It gets cold at night. And they take you to this interrogation room, and it's almost like they had an assembly line. You know, one guy slap you around, pow, 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 talk, talk. What are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you here? And then this other guy would beat you up against this wall, which was like a ply board with some, like, you know, a gymnastic mat, and he'd take you, boom, 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 and you come out of there, you have stars running around your head, you know. And they were waterboarding people too. I didn't see anybody get waterboarded, but I seen they had the decline waterboarding and things like that. But, you know, this continued all night long. And you know, at one point I was like, man, is this really real or is this really training? That's how good these guys were. They really pushed you and pushed the envelope. So towards the break of dawn, everybody knew, well, hey, you know, it's Monday morning. It's going to be over soon, right? But no, in fact, it intensified. It got even worse. So right at the crack of dawn, they drug everybody out and they started spraying water on us and having us jump and pick up logs and run over here and run over here. And then the one guy started threatening, well, nobody's talking. We're going to start to shoot you. So he grabbed this one guy out the lineup, threw him down, pulled out his gun and cracked it, and he stuck the gun to the guy's head, and I was like, whoa, you know, and all of a sudden, I heard, ton, 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 national anthem, boom, the flag shot up, all that noise we were hearing all that night, night long through the speakers was playing the national anthem. You talk about proud, we were all like, yay, and we were relieved, and I was like, wow. You know, what a great, great, great experience. And, you know, I broke down. I was like, wow, man, you know, that was real. You know, imagine if I had to live like that for 6-7 years like some of the guys in Vietnam had to do. But thank God, you know. And that's the reason why we go through those training, in case for some silly reason you might wind up in enemy line. Now, if you get caught by ISIS, I mean, hey, you know, there's no telling what they're going to do. But I've never felt any prouder, and I've never felt any more grateful than I did that day. And there's something about the national anthem and that just, I don't know, I can't even put it into words. And the only other time I felt like I did that day was when I heard that song sung by the late Whitney Houston. And, you know, it impressed on me so much. So if we would all stand, and I want to ask Sister to go ahead and play that version of the national anthem by the late Whitney Houston.
And now to honor America, especially the brave men and women serving our nation in the Persian Gulf and throughout the world, please join in the singing of our national anthem. The anthem will be followed by a flyover of F-16 jets from the 56th Tactical Training Wing at MacDill Air Force Base and will be performed by the Florida Orchestra under the direction of Maestro Yaha Ling and sung by Grammy Award winner Whitney Houston.
Amen.